I'm not a scientist, but the way optical illusions work is this. So your eyes see an image, and then immediately it starts transmitting portions of what you see to your brain. And as soon as those bits and pieces of information are received by your brain starts interpreting those bits and pieces of information. And this happens so fast that sometimes your brain starts making an interpretation before all those bits of pieces of information have gotten to your brain, or maybe even before your eyes have really had a chance to see the whole thing. And I think also what you see or what you think you see is also dependent upon things you have seen in the past. So you start relating this new image that you're seeing to other images you've seen in the past, and you start to come to your conclusion. So that's what optical illusions are all about. And it's that process about interpreting images is somewhat similar to, I think, the way people went about coming up with their perspective of Jesus. You know, they saw him with their own eyes, they heard him talk, and then with their brain, they would start to make a determination of who this guy was. And they would also add to that, you know, their circumstances. You know, they saw Jesus, but they took their own circumstances into consideration. And also maybe their ideas of what they wanted God to be like, and they came to a conclusion about Jesus. But it's interesting, throughout Jesus' ministry, he forces people to make a decision about who he is by taking more into consideration than just the eyes and the brain. Jesus always moves people towards thinking about the heart. People don't get to heaven based upon sight or having certain thoughts. The gospel or message of Jesus revolves around the fact that our heart is contaminated by sin and it needs to be restored by God. So as we get into Mark chapter 3, we're going to see various perspectives that people had about Jesus. And what I want you to do is watch how in each case these people have these perspectives, how Jesus turns the tables and tries to get people to rethink their perspective by taking eternal spiritual matters of the heart into account. So the way I've got your outline set up is the first part of the title in bold there is the perspective that people had of Jesus in general in the section we're about ready to study. And then after that is how Jesus kind of turns the table on that perspective. Okay? So we're not only seeing perspectives that people had of Jesus, but we're seeing Jesus' perspective as well. So let's start with verse 1, Mark chapter 3. Jesus entered a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So those of us who read the Bible, which is every one of us, and we read it really good, we know there's all kinds of contentious moments between Jesus and the Pharisees or religious leaders. And this is another one. They're typically looking for a reason to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong. And in this case, their definition of wrong revolved around the type of activities that could or couldn't be done on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, as we know, is mentioned in the fourth commandment of the ten, the one God gave to Moses. And I'll read it. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." So the Hebrew Bible, which is also called the Torah, made up of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I always say that. Anybody else say it? Deuteronomy? Okay. We're going to change the name of that book right here and now. Good thing that's the last time I have to say that today. So those books teach the importance of keeping the Sabbath for Jews. But it's interesting, those books don't contain a lot of details about the specific activities prohibited. What happened was Jewish rabbis determined what could and could not be done by saying that the activities were hinted at in those five books of the Bible. And so they look for these hints using two different methods of interpretation. One is if they notice facts or incidents about something placed near one another in the Bible. It's called a juxtaposition. They would draw certain conclusions about those things that were placed near each other. Another thing that they would do is they would develop their laws by counting the number of times certain things were said or appeared in the Torah. So they took these guidelines and they kind of came up with this idea that all these things that are mentioned are around the building of the tabernacle. Okay, so the Sabbath is mentioned near the laws of the building of the tabernacle. So they said anything involved with building a tabernacle, those activities would be prohibited on the Sabbath. And then they also, they counted the Hebrew word for work. It's involved in the discussion of the Sabbath 39 times. So what they said was Scripture is teaching that there's 39 categories of prohibited work on this day. And in general, what they said was these 39 categories of work all involved around the creative, mindful activities in which someone exercises control over their environment. So that's how they came up with these 39 categories. So according to the rules, a person could only do life-saving work on the Sabbath day. So by Jesus merely healing this guy of a physical deformity, Jesus would have been guilty of working on the Sabbath, according to their definition. Now, Jesus is God himself. So he didn't have to look for hints on what should or shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. He knew exactly what the heart of God was on this matter. Back in Mark chapter 2, we had already learned what Jesus said the purpose of the Sabbath was, and I'll just give you a little reminder because that was 2 weeks ago, and we have a hard time remembering yesterday. So 2 weeks ago, Jesus said that the Sabbath was meant for man's benefit, not for man to be subjected to the Sabbath. It was an opportunity to rest from tiresome work, so that man had time to worship God, reflect upon his characteristics like his mercy and his love and that type of thing. It was not meant to be a day of rule-keeping. According to Jesus, there's never a time when it is bad to do good, even on this day called the Sabbath. But instead of seeking to know God's heart, the Pharisees were continually using the letter of the law, their man-made law, to destroy the spirit of the law of God. They were more concerned with duty and appearance rather than matters of the heart. So their teaching about what should and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath became a reflection of their pride and unkind character as they consistently erred on the side of law over love. By healing this man, Jesus did not break God's law. He only acted against the Pharisees' interpretation of it. So that's why we had this contentious moment there at the beginning of Mark chapter 3. So these guys, even though the rules are illogical and hypocritical, they stubbornly refuse time and time again to admit that they're wrong. So in order to protect their rules and their positions of authority, look at what they did in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. So we've heard the term Pharisees a lot. We know that they're primarily a religious group. They have a religious authority. But the Herodians we don't hear so much of. They're a little more on the political side or political power. Scholars believe that they were a political party. Some do. That supported the guy's name, whose name was King Herod Antipas, King Herod. He was the one that the Roman emperor had put over authority of the Jews during that time period from like 4 BC to AD 39. So the Herodians favored submitting to these Herods or these political people in power. And then because they submitted to them, they were essentially submitting to Rome, and they were doing that out of convenience. So normally you get the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the Pharisees would look at the Herodians and they were believing that they were compromising Jewish independence. You know, hey, you're submitting to these Roman authorities. You're just, you know, that's going to turn out bad for us. So it was often difficult for these two groups of people to unite and agree on anything. But you know the way people tend to be. If you've got two enemies, what we tend to do is we side with the one that's the least of our enemies in order to, you know, to get at our greatest enemy. You know, you tolerate one in order to defeat this enemy that you consider the worst of the two. And so that's what these Pharisees and Herodians do. They compromise, even though they don't really get along. They decided that Jesus was the bigger threat, so they're going to unite to eliminate him. Yes, I did. Rule-breaking Jesus teaches true righteousness. Did I say that? I did not. I had that feeling. Rule-breaking Jesus, so that was the perspective of the Pharisees, teaches true righteousness. Okay, we're on to the next one now. Healing Jesus sticks to his mission. Healing Jesus sticks to his mission. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and of the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard about everything he was doing and came to him, as he told his disciples to see that a boat would be ready for him because of the masses, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had disease pushed in around him in order to touch him. So we see that this news about Jesus spread so far and so fast. People were coming from all over the place. They mentioned some of the cities and regions here. Just FYI, I might have said this before, or somebody did, that about 90 miles from Jerusalem up here to the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was. So people were traveling even more than 90 miles to come and see him, obviously coming on foot or by camel or whatever. So they came to listen to Jesus personally, and they came, some of them, to be healed. And when these people who were sickly or handicapped realized that all Jesus had to do was touch them, or they touched Jesus, and they could be healed, well, you know, people started pushing in and crowded around him just in hopes of making physical contact with him. So imagine that chaos that was involved, you know, with all these people crowding around. So because of that chaos, Jesus decides to withdraw out into a boat into the Sea of Galilee. And fortunately, some of his buddies had been fishermen, so they were able to get their hands on a boat. I'm not sure if it was one of these guys' personal boats or if it was one of their friends, but Jesus gets in a boat and goes out on the water away from these people. So obviously, sickness and disease was much more prevalent back in the days of Jesus. Many things that we suffer with today can be healed with pills or medicine or, you know, just certain kinds of treatment. But they didn't have that back then. So it's not surprising that when people heard there's this guy who, oh, you just got to touch him and you're really healed of whatever it is you have, regardless of what it is, they're going to come and they're going to try to take advantage of this. If Jesus' primary mission was to heal, he could have easily done that. I like to think I'm an efficient guy, you know, and some of you are the same way. If you've got a job to do, you want to try to do it in the most efficient way as possible. So if Jesus' primary ministry was to heal people of physical diseases, there's all these people here crowding around the lake shore. What good have he had done to make that happen? If I was Jesus, I would say, all right, everybody, all you people with sickness and deformity, get in a straight line. You know, start here, the front of the line. Doesn't matter if you're in the front or the back. I'm going to get to you all. Get in a straight line. And then he could have went right down that line, high-fiving and touching people on the head. Boom, 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 boom. He could have healed them so quick, right? He doesn't do that. He healed some of them. But here he gets into a boat and goes out to sea because of the chaos. Even though there were plenty of people who wanted to be healed, Jesus didn't submit to their desires and heal everyone. Although healing provided physical relief to some individuals, it was primarily a way to provide credibility for the words he said and who he said he was. Jesus had a specific plan and ministry to carry out, So to better accomplish what he came to do, he gets in a boat and leaves the people and goes out under the water. Third, another perspective of Jesus, I'm going to call him adversary Jesus in this instance. And in this case, adversary Jesus decides the outcome of spiritual warfare. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus strongly warned them not to reveal who he was. So, we've already hinted at this a little bit, but God's not a God of chaos, but one of order. Several verses that you can look at to prove that. He works throughout history according to his plan. And up to this point in time, God had been doing this or carrying out his plan for thousands of years. He's preparing the people, he's preparing the culture, and he's preparing the whole world, frankly, for the arrival of his son, Jesus. Once Jesus arrives, there still continues to be a strategy for revealing who Jesus was and what he had come to do. He's now on the scene to deliver, you know, one of the most fatal blows to the work of Satan. So Satan and his demon followers know this, and so they're always trying to thwart what Jesus is up to. You see that at several points throughout Jesus' life, frankly, almost every point. We see them involved at his birth. We see demons involved, or the devil involved at his temptation. His crucifixion, they were involved in that. And we know that they're going to be involved in the end times. So here they are in this case too. When Jesus is out healing people, these demons are right there. So their compulsion to declare who Jesus was, that was a strategy that they were going to use, but that would have been thwarting or working against what Jesus was trying to accomplish. He had something else going on. He didn't want to be known right then and there that, hey, I'm the Son of God, the Messiah, come to save the world. That was going to be revealed a little bit gradually. So Jesus told these demons not to say anything about who he was. Jesus alone decides where, when, and how to conquer the enemy. If you follow along your Bible or your phone, I'm going to jump down to verse 20. I'm going to come back to verse 13 and leave that towards the end. So we'll jump down to verse 13. And another perspective of Jesus is unstable Jesus. Unstable Jesus. And in this case, this unstable Jesus proves his rational behavior and inherent power. Verse 20. And Jesus came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard about this, they came out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So just a quick review of Jesus' kind of travels throughout his life. He's born in Bethlehem. After that, he moves to Nazareth. And when he starts his ministry, he goes from Nazareth up to the Capernaum, right by the Sea of Galilee. So that's where he does most of his ministry. And there's this phrase in here where it says Jesus came home. That too is much like a phrase that was used back in Mark chapter 2, probably referring then to somewhere in Capernaum, because that's where Jesus is now, his home base is. Some translations say that Jesus came home, while others translate it as he entered a house. Some people believe that this house was one that Jesus literally owned or rented, because it says his house. Or he came home. But other people believe that this was somebody else's house and he was just kind of staying there temporarily. I mean, after all, Jesus, you know, what he said in Matthew 8:20, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, implied that he was homeless. So this couldn't have been his literal home. It was somebody else's just place where he was staying. That's not really that important, I don't think. The reason I bring that up is because there's some other phrases that we're going to see later on that are a little bit questionable in their meaning. And here's the next one. Verse 21. There's another phrase. My version says Jesus has lost his senses. Other versions, what did your version say? He was out of his mind. All right. So it leaves us a little bit of question. What were they really thinking? So Jesus had once again become the cause of a mass of people surrounding him, and chaos ensues. So much so that they couldn't even sit down to eat a meal in peace, him and his disciples. And so as a result, some people close to him, either his family or friends, see that, and they physically grab Jesus and state that he has lost his senses or lost his mind. Now, these people, they're close enough to Jesus to know that he's not the type of crazy that would force somebody into one of our modern-day mental institutions, right? So they're not saying it in that sense. Their belief that Jesus had lost his senses was most likely that they felt like he wasn't acting in a rational or appropriate way. He was doing some strange things, or at least some risky things. In other words, they thought Jesus was taking this ministry thing a little too far. Remember, Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah yet, the one that had come to save the world from sins, until after his resurrection. So during his earthly ministry, they sometimes would encourage Jesus to do things that they thought were best. And they wanted Jesus to work according to what they thought a good plan was. So with an improper perspective of who Jesus was, these people would have drawn an improper conclusion about his behavior. With an improper perspective of who Jesus was, they would have drawn an improper conclusion about his behavior. So think about these people. Let's give them a little bit of benefit of the doubt. He's friends or family. So what evidence did they have for their beliefs that Jesus had lost his senses? So think about this. Jesus one time had a pretty stable occupation. He was a carpenter. He left that to become a traveling preacher. He was now displaying power in things that he had never shown before in his younger days. He's hanging around with a ragtag group of guys, stinky fishermen, tax collectors, we know all this stuff. What's he doing? He was saying some pretty controversial things in public, and he really didn't seem to care. Even if people were plotting to kill him, he just kept saying these things. And now they see this new lifestyle. He doesn't even have time to sit down and eat a meal. So they've seen enough. Something's not right here. They weren't viewing the events that were unfolding through God's eyes or plan. So these people were kind of giving Jesus a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. He's just off a little bit, not thinking clearly. But the religious scribes, on the other hand, were much, much more critical of Jesus. So in their case, they had tried to attribute Jesus' behavior to not just being, you lost your senses or crazy, but to being demon-possessed. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the rulers of the demons. Jesus responds in verse 23 with some simple logic. And so he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a demon is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he'll plunder the house. So these verses use the word scribes, and I think what the scribes were is as like a subset of the Pharisees, and they were teachers of the people and interpreters of the law, typically widely respected by the community because of their knowledge and their dedication and their outward appearance of law-keeping. But they were so wrapped up in their way of thinking, they would do and say things that were just irrational. They were so desperate to cast a negative light on Jesus, they made a claim about him without really thinking it through. You really want to get somebody, sometimes you just say the first thing that comes to your mind, right? You don't think it through? Well, that's what these guys did. I like how Jesus doesn't let their foolish reasoning go unchecked. He's confrontational here. In his response to the scribes, Jesus wants to make sure that even if people don't approve of what he is saying or doing, They should at least make their decision based upon the actual evidence and not their personal opinion, misinformation, or rumor. His goal is to increasingly press his listeners to the point of deciding whether he is the Messiah or not. He's always got an end goal in mind in his responses to people. So he says rationally, hey, I am who I am. You can take it or leave it, but I surely have not lost my mind, nor am I demon-possessed. Then we get to verse 28, and he says then something even more poignant or judgmental to these guys. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. The sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So these verses here from 20 to 30, they parallel what's going on in Matthew chapter 12. This whole exchange began when Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man. So Jesus' statement about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's another way of pointing out that it is imperative that people believe the truth. We've said this several times in the past. The Holy Spirit's role is to speak about Jesus and convict the world of sin. Jesus, in this passage, is warning the people who are reluctant to trust in him that they're saying the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is saying, and they're therefore implying that the Holy Spirit's lying about who Jesus is. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs when someone ignores the testimony of the Holy Spirit and does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Through their own decision, then, forgiveness of sin is impossible, and they will be condemned because of it. So, again, Jesus says, you don't believe in me? Well, you're also not believing in the Holy Spirit. And that's not a good place to be. Next perspective of Jesus. I called it uncaring Jesus. But what Jesus does is he focuses on those who know their need. And we're in verse 31. Then his mother and brothers came, and while standing outside, they sent word to him, calling for him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, this is my brother and sister and mother. So up until now, we've seen that Jesus wasn't deterred by religious leaders and man-made rules. He's not deterred by crowds who want healing. He wouldn't let demons decide what he was going to do and when. And now we see Jesus is not even deterred by assumptions about who should be most important in life and what others felt his priorities should be. In this case, the priorities revolve around family. I was driving to work this past week, and I heard a radio segment of a guy. He was an author. He wrote a book, and he was of Sicilian descent. Sicilian meaning, you know, from the country of Sicily. And what he was speaking on and what he wrote about was the origins of the mafia in the United States. And according to his research, you know, the mafia began when people migrated from Sicily over here to the United States. And the reason the mafia acts the way they do, you know, because they originated from these people, is because to the Sicilians, family is very, it's like the most important thing that there is. And because of that, because family is so important, that the mafia will, they justify their behavior, the crimes that they commit and the violence they commit against people, because they're trying to keep their families united and strong. That's how important family is to them. For Christians, we know what the Bible says, hopefully, about our families. You know, there's some specific things about how we're supposed to treat members of our family. Think of think of, well, first of all, think of the phrase, you know, blood is thicker than water. You've heard that, how it's a phrase that's supposed to attribute the importance of family. Well, what the Bible says is we're supposed to love our family and act towards them like God directs in His Word. Children are supposed to honor your father and mother. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women, submit to your husband. And work to earn a wage so that you can provide for your family. But in the broader view, when you think about your family, our families don't exist for very long, do they? They only exist for a short while. In this response by Jesus, he didn't not love his mother and brothers. I get that double negative, so be careful with that. He didn't not love his mother and brothers. The question he asked when he heard that his mother and brothers were looking for him wasn't meant to be a put-down or one of disrespect to them. Instead, he was using the simple interaction to teach his listeners about perspective regarding duties and priorities. Now, in this chapter, Mark doesn't give us any idea of why Jesus' mother and brothers had come looking for him. We don't know what they wanted to say. You know, maybe, again, they saw this crowd of people and they're concerned for his behavior. Who knows what the reason was? But in this case, Jesus finds himself already with a captive audience. They weren't causing chaos by pushing and shoving and crowding around him as we had seen in some of the earlier instances. They had sat down around him in an orderly fashion, and they were there to listen to spiritual teaching. So it seems that Jesus spent the most quality time with those who wanted to hear what he had to say. Even if it meant temporarily putting off some of his family members who just a little while ago had thought he was a little bit cuckoo, right? So he focuses on the people sitting around him. It reminds me a little bit of the Mary and Martha story, you know, where you got one person who, you know, is all concerned about the appropriateness of keeping the house up and the food, you know, on the table and this and that. But then somebody else who realizes, hey, here's Jesus. I've got an opportunity to speak to him directly. I'm going to do that. So it's what's appropriate and what's not. That's what that section is about. Now, this last one, I was having a hard time coming up with how the disciples necessarily looked at Jesus at this point. So we're going back to verse 13. And so I just said, this is discipling Jesus, another perspective of him, discipling Jesus. Because remember, they had already been following Jesus for some time. They're more invested in Jesus, you know, than just the crowds that are coming. But we're not sure how far down the path of, you know, discipleship they are yet. But in this case, discipling Jesus strategically invests in a small group of men. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James. He gave those two a nickname that means sons of thunder. And he appointed Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So we've seen that people come from all over the place to see and hear Jesus. There's all kinds of opinions about who he is, what he's like. But Jesus didn't come to this earth to be, like the term we hear today, an influencer. You know, someone who was just there to gather a large group of followers. It would have been tempting for me to kind of milk that for all if it was worth. I'm not sure about you. You know, you get these people who start paying attention to you and got all this popularity. That would be tempting to want to go along with that version of myself. But Jesus is not interested in popularity. His ministry is only going to last for a few short years. So he's already starting to make plans for what's going to happen when he's gone. Out of all these people following him, various opinions, he chooses 12 specific men in which he's going to invest the most of his time. We've heard the phrase, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. But teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. So in choosing of these 12 disciples, Jesus was ready to teach these guys how to become fishermen. Here again, we see Jesus got a specific strategy for what he's doing. And his strategy even includes picking a dude who's going to betray him later. Think about that. So from this point on, these 12 men are going to get even more deeply involved with Jesus. They're going to see his life, his ministry. They're going to become eyewitnesses to everything he's saying and doing. And under Jesus' guidance, they're going to go on and be sent out to do what Jesus is doing, preaching, healing, and casting out demons. So there's several perspectives about Jesus in Mark chapter 3. And you know, some of these things we're going to see again down the road in the remaining chapters. But it got me to thinking about this as we think about our application. You know, our lives are filled with countless circumstances. Some good, some bad. We've got times of work, times of leisure. Sometimes we just breeze through life without a care in the world. And other times what we're going through, you know, it's awful. You know, there's some very complicated issues that we have to deal with. But again, in the grand scheme of things, our time on this earth is really quite short. And why we're here is not really for that stuff that seems to, you know, take up the vast majority of our thinking and our time, but the reason we're here is quite simple. We've been granted life on earth so that we have an opportunity to make a decision about who Jesus is and to understand what it takes to be made right before God. So we and other people shouldn't form our perspective of Jesus based upon what we're used to, what we expect, what we want, or what others say. Instead, God wants us to be critical thinkers and develop the proper conclusions about life and by Jesus, and we know to use the Word of God to do that. So, Mark chapter 3, what does it teach us about perspective? First thing, we should be worshiping God every day of the week. That worship includes showing love for people, not adherence to man-made rules. Going back to the Sabbath thing real quickly, the priests in the Old Testament, they were told to work on the Sabbath. What it says was, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. So those priests in the Old Testament worked on the Sabbath. We know that Jesus is our high priest. That's what it says in Hebrews. He made the one-time sacrifice for sin for all time. And in fact, no more sacrifice for sin can be made. Yet at the same time, the Bible says that we are priests, right? Just like the priests in the temple who were called to work, so should we be offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God all the time, every day. The sacrifices, according to what we've learned, should never be rituals that we think are important. Unfortunately, sometimes our personal opinions and characteristics, our desires and our sin can cloud our judgment for what we think is appropriate or what God would want. And that can obviously hinder our spiritual growth, but sometimes our quirks hinder the spiritual growth of other people. So be careful of what we try to enforce on other people in terms of what's right to do and what's not right to do. Our true and proper worship is only possible because of what Jesus has done for us out of his great love. So we should be loving and worshiping him by sacrificing our lives for him and doing what is in the best interests of people we meet along the way. Number two, we can be confident or thankful, whatever you want to write in there. We can be confident or thankful that Jesus is doing something greater than healing our bodies. It's natural for us to want to be healed. You know, in this world, we're wired up. So we want the body that God's going to give us in the future. We want it now. That's the way life is. We're wired up for that future thing that he's going to offer people who have come to know him. But now we struggle with things. He doesn't heal us of all of our problems or sicknesses today, but he's doing something even greater than that. We need to continue to live out our faith through our struggles, having the same mindset as Jesus when he said, I've come not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. So just keep that in mind as you're struggling with maybe wanting to be healed of whatever, whether physical or not. Number three, we can be confident that Satan's power is limited in scope and duration. There's a downward trend of morality going on in this world, and that is surely evidence that the whole world's under the control of Satan right now. However, what we learned today is that the extent of that control is determined by God. Believers are safe in the Lord, guaranteed eternal life. Yes, yeah, Satan's out there prowling around like a hungry lion, seeking whom he may destroy, but we do not have to fear him in any way. God's in control, and will crush Satan under our feet. Number four, we should have a rational response to critics of Jesus in the Bible. A rational response to critics and Jesus of Jesus in the Bible. The truth about spiritual matters is evident in nature. We learn that in Romans. It's evident in human behavior, and it's evident in God's word. We need to study the Bible and be confident in what it says. When we do that, we can respond to false beliefs about life, about Jesus, and the Bible. Fifth thing, we should seek to spend quality time with those open to Jesus. Only God can change a stubborn heart. So, our abilities and purpose is limited, so we should use our time wisely by identifying those whose hearts are most open to Jesus and invest our time with them. Eternal relationships are the most important ones for us to be building into. And the last one, number six. We should be close followers of Jesus, not just people with a favorable opinion about him. There's no gray or neutral ground with Jesus. You can see that in the way Jesus responds to people. He takes people who are entirely against him. He takes people who are kind of iffy or have misconstrued him. And he doesn't let there be a gray ground. He gets people to, it's either black or white. His words and his actions require people to make a decision about him. Once we've decided to follow him, we shouldn't do that from a distance, though. Try to force him to respect our beliefs, expect him to merely tickle our ears or guarantee earthly comfort or treasure. We must continue to study God's word to know who Jesus really is, and then strive to walk in his shoes. Okay? All right, let's pray, then we'll close with a song.